let me invite you to join me in your Bible to turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. See if anybody's paying attention. Luke chapter 19, there's a story there, it's one of my favorite stories, because I grew up as a short man, and so to see a small man or a short man, a man with short man syndrome, you know, in the Bible, getting some press and getting some attention, has always blessed my heart. And if you're familiar with this story, we won't read all these verses, but you can mark this down in your study notes. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, is this incident, this moment in the life of Jesus and a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a short man, and you know, and if you've been in church as a kid, you know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed away, anyway, I won't sing it for you. But it tells the story of this man. And what I want you to capture this morning is in verse 10. Jesus had an encounter with this man, and you read it on your own time. It's a great story, has a happy ending, and it's a powerful ending. But notice what it tells us in verse 10 of chapter 19. For the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save what is lost. Jesus reveals in this moment with Zacchaeus his purpose for coming to earth. And we've spent a lot of time here talking about who Jesus is and why he came. The entire Bible speaks to why Jesus came. The Old Testament all points ahead to his coming and what it would mean for people and what he would accomplish. And in this little story, we get it summarized in a statement to help us really understand, to wrap our hearts and our minds around who Jesus is and why he came. We know from our study in John, which is, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are in a study of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 5, the first 16 verses this morning. But in this study, we've already seen multiple lessons and testimonies to who Jesus is. That he's God come to earth in the flesh. And here we learn why he came. We know that he's going to go to the cross. We know that he's going to sacrifice his life on the cross. And 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to do it for this purpose. Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's our focus this morning. We won't read it, but you can mark down in your notes Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a very interesting chapter. It's God speaking through his prophet Ezekiel, and he's painting a picture of God being a shepherd, and he's very, very angry. He's very upset with the leaders of his people because they are to be shepherds of his people, and they are not. They're not only not doing it, they're doing some very terrible things. And you can read it there in Ezekiel 34. And God's problem with them is that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not reflecting me. The reason he's so upset with them is because they're not reflecting the heart of God. And the heart of God is what Jesus will state in his life when he came, that he's a good shepherd. He's a shepherd. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't think anybody in here is a farmer. I'm not a rancher. I've never had that privilege or that challenge, whatever you want to call that trial, of being a rancher or a farmer. So I don't understand all the intricacies, nuances of what it means when this picture is painted of a shepherd and farming and livestock. But these people did, and God does, and he paints this picture of being a shepherd to the sheep, to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, to save them when they get into dangerous places. And God says in Ezekiel 34, that's what I'm about, that's what I'll always be about, and you are not, and there's going to be serious consequences. Why is God so worked up with the leaders of that day? Go back to Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is the heart of God. That is the heart of Jesus Christ. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 1, we'll see John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, We'll see this in the life of Jesus himself. Let me make this point, because everything grows out of this. Jesus intentionally seeks the lost to confront them with their condition. Jesus intentionally lived so that he could seek out, he could find the lost, and he could confront them with their situation, with their condition, with their lostness. We saw that in the woman at the well in chapter 4, right? He really went out of his way. He purposely encountered her so that he could confront her with her condition. Today's story, today's moment in his life is not a happy story. Most of the time when we will read through the Gospels, and we'll see this through the book of John as well, somebody meets Jesus and their life is transformed, and it's like, yes! And it's a happy story. This is kind of interesting. This is kind of unique. Somebody's going to have their life transformed, but I'll just tell you up front, it's not a happy ending. This is not a happy story. If you're looking for happy and feel good this morning, then this isn't for you. But it's not. But we will see that Jesus intentionally seeks the lost so that he can confront them with their need. He can confront them with their lostness. Join me in John 5. Let's read a few of our verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Sometime later, meaning referring back to what was taking place in chapter 4. And what was happening in chapter 4? Remember, we saw the woman at the well. We saw the Samaritan village transformed, and people came to trust Jesus as their Savior. And as he travels north up into Galilee, and the man comes as a sick son, remember? And he says, "Please heal my son." And Jesus says, "No, your son's fine." And so then he stays there for a while, tells us at the end of chapter 4 that this is the second miraculous sign that he performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Well, now he's going back down. Now, I know it says sometime later Jesus went up to Jerusalem. On the map, he's up here in Galilee, up here, and he's coming down to Jerusalem. He's heading south. He went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, there's a sheep gate pool, a spring, that fed an area that they had used masonry work, and they made it into like a pool area where the water could collect, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. And which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, porches, awnings. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. I'm guilty as anybody else of reading really quick, you know, and you thought that they could say 38 years that he's lived with this situation that we'll see in a minute. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked them, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," verse 7, the invalid replied, the man, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Let's stop there for a minute. The first thing that I think is significant from this text that I want us to make sure that we don't miss is this. Jesus encounters a man who can speak to us today of our own life and the world that we live in as an example of a life without hope. This is a man who displays a life without hope. Now, Jesus purposely goes down to Jerusalem. He's going there at one of the festivals. This six times John tells us in his gospel that Jesus goes to a festival in Jerusalem. We don't know, and he names all the rest of them but this one. But it tells us it's a festival. We know that it was either Passover or Feast of Weeks or Tabernacle. Those are the three festivals that you were supposed to go to Jerusalem. Likely because Passover had taken place recently, it was Feast of Weeks, or sometimes it was referred to or became known as Pentecost. So he's going down to Jerusalem. It's interesting that it doesn't tell us his disciples are with him. I can't for certain say that they weren't, but John's pretty consistent in telling us when the disciples are with him. So it's likely possible that he's by himself. He doesn't announce he's coming. He doesn't do anything to draw attention to himself at first. He's just making his way through this scene where it tells us a lot of people were there. And these people had something in common. They had physical needs. They were physically disabled. And they were there at this pool called Bethesda. Now, why were they at this pool? If you have a King James Bible, if you have a New King James, you're already wondering why I didn't read verse 4. If you have an NIV or a New American Standard or an ESV or a New Living Translation, you might be curious too, because in your Bible there's probably a little number 4 and there's nothing next to it. Man, I knew the Bible was this kind of, but I didn't realize it was because of something missing that they marked it down as well. No, that's not what's going on. What is happening? Why is verse 4 not appear in almost all of our English translations, except for the King James and the NIV? There's a phrase at the end of what would be verse 3, and there is a sentence that we know is verse 4 in some translations when we read it. So make sure I don't read it incorrectly. Here it is. So if you have a King James or if you have a New King James, it'll have this at the end of verse 3. Waiting for the moving of the water. So there were all these people there at the pool, and they were waiting for the moving of the water. Then verse 4 would say this: for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, troubled the water. Whoever had been first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now, why isn't that in there? Why isn't that in my NIV or these other translations? Because everything that we have manuscript-wise points to the fact that that was likely added at some point, almost like a commentary or like an explanation of what was happening. Because it is kind of a strange scene that's taking place. That's okay. She's just excited about the minister. Sorry. The King James, the New King James, based on the King James, was published in Reno. This is the GT design. 1611. Since 1611, we have discovered and come across a lot of manuscripts that predate that, and they discovered that that wasn't in any of the original manuscripts. Your own Latin Vulgate doesn't have it, which is 3rd century. Somewhere along the line, this phrase was put into the text. Now, the good news is it's been realized, it's been caught, and we know that it was added. The other good news is that it doesn't affect or doesn't change any of the truth of God's Word. And Jesus was really not who he said he was. Whoa, we need to raise that. We need to really look at that. Obviously, it doesn't. It appears to be an attempt to explain what's happening here in the scene. They're at this pool, and periodically the water would move, and the belief was the first person into the pool would then be healed of whatever their disease was. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible doesn't tell us that actually was happening. John doesn't say that is what's happening. And I think if it was happening, John would have something in his gospel for us, right? It was amazing. This was happening. It doesn't tell us it was happening. It tells us that a lot of people went there, and a lot of people were there for that purpose, and one man is singled out as being affected. It doesn't tell us he was there for 38 years. That I don't know. But it does tell us that he had this disease, this physical handicap, for 38 years. Either he was there for 38 years, maybe he periodically came, if he could get somebody to help him, so we'll see that's an issue. Maybe he was stuck there. For how long, I don't know. But here's the scene. A place where people had heard that they could be healed, they could have their diseases taken care of, and they flocked to it. I said, well, if they flocked to it and they went there, then it must be true, because people wouldn't flock there and they wouldn't keep hanging on and keep hoping if it wasn't true. We're all smarter than that, right? We know the human condition, we know the human heart. You can turn on the television this week and you can see a program that will show thousands upon thousands of people flocking to maybe a person, maybe to a man, that promises that if they do certain things, or maybe if they just believe enough, or if they come up and allow him to encounter them in a certain way, they will be healed. And does anybody show up at those events? Oh, yeah, they do. They do by the thousands. Because we want to be healed. We want to be set free. from the things that afflict us, the things that hold us back, the things that trap us. And that's the scene here. It is a very sad scene. It's a very hopeless scene where these people are laying around and they're there at the gathering of these pools, and periodically the water moves and there's a mad rush to be the first one to get in the pool. And I'm sure everybody's really polite. Oh, you know what? Yeah, you were ahead. You go ahead. You get in the sun. Is that what you picture in your head? I certainly don't. I certainly don't picture the grace of God and the mercy of God and the holiness of God in this scene. I see desperate, hopeless people frantically trying whatever they can get their hands on to be set free from their captivity. Now, how do we explain that that something was happening? Something was happening in the water. I can't tell you exactly what was happening. I can tell you that I really am a geek and I went online and did some research. And I discovered something. I discovered that there's three springs in the world that are called, I just lost words, that's what I, inter, another one of my words, but I called it intermittent springs. Meaning that they flow and they stop. They gurgle and they move and they stop. There's one in France, there's one in Israel, and there's one in Wyoming. And you know what it is? It's very interesting. It's this creek on the side of the hill, and they think, they don't know, they've not been inside the mountain. The scientists think that there's a big water cave, and the water table rises and falls, understand that? And as it rises to a certain point, there's a tube that comes off, and as the water gets that high, it siphons, and just before it does, and it does it every 20 minutes, and just as it starts, it gurgles and makes all the sound, and then the water rushes out, it's a rushing stream. And 20 minutes later, it stops. The water level side drops back down, so that air can suck back in, the siphon is broken, and then the water table slowly rises, and when it gets up, and you can see it, if you want to go around it. It's a tourist thing, you can go see that. Now, I'm not telling you that's exactly what's happening here. I don't know what's happening here. What I do believe is it's not God stirring the water and God healing people. What I believe is happening here is we're painted a scene that is a scene of hopelessness. It's a scene of the human condition, of people wanting to be set free from their affliction, from their diseases, and they will do whatever they need to do. And as we zoom in a little bit on the scene, we're focusing on one person. And it tells us that he's been this way for 38 years. I'm 47 years old. That means at 9 years old, something happens in a car accident, a disease, and I can't walk. And for the rest of my life, from 9 years old till today, I'm in that condition. I thought about that this week. And how that would affect my life. How would it affect my thinking? My perspective? We also know that he was all alone. Did you catch that? He did not have anybody to help me. There were other people there that maybe had relatives that would take turns. You ever taken care of somebody in your family that's sick and you kind of take turns? And you watch them and you go over and take care of them on Tuesday, then we'll come on Wednesday. And maybe that's happening with some of these people. This gentleman was completely alone. And he's laying there at that pool in his disease, in his situation. And Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him, do you want to get well? Now, why is this given to us? Why is this story here? Let me suggest why I think it's here. Because nothing has changed from that day until today. Some of you in this very room sitting here right this morning will identify with this man that is captured by something. He is a slave to his disease, to his physical ailment. And he cannot, no matter how much he wishes or tries or seeks out help, he cannot set himself free from that ailment. He's stuck. Don't raise your hand. Don't respond externally. But please respond in your heart before God. Do you feel stuck? Do you feel trapped? Do you feel so trapped in a situation because of your life choices, your circumstances, you don't see any possibility of it changing? And you've tried some pretty desperate measures to try to change it. And it hasn't. Do you feel alone? Do you feel like you are all by yourself in trying to change this or fix this? All you got is you. Let's zoom out a little bit. Does that describe our world at all? I'll tell you what, I'll be real frank. It describes my neighborhood. I know it does. It describes our schools. It describes our leaders down at the Capitol and the ones back in Washington. And it describes the people that you work with. And it describes the people that you shop with. And it describes the people that you work as clients and customers. You know why this is here? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to intentionally seek out the lost and confront them with their condition. Why? Because he came to a world that was lost and was in the dark. This man is just a representative. This life without hope is a picture of the bigger picture. And Jesus wants us to know it. John records this under God's direction so that we would know that this is the world that we live in. And as Jesus is walking through this scene, the pool is still there. You can go to Jerusalem, it's there. It's the pool of St. Anne. And it's two rectangular pools. There's four porches around the outside and one right down the middle. Because it tells us there's five porches. And you can go see it. And as he's walking through this area of this stone, and there's bodies all over the place on mats and blankets, and they're diseased. And they're lame. And they're blind. And all that goes with that. He's walking among these people, and you know what he sees? He sees people without hope. Look at it tells us. What verse is it in? Jesus, verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and learned. The word learn here is gnosko in the Greek. And it really means literally to know, to understand. He knows. He sees and he knows. He sees this man and he knows. What does he know? He knows that this man is a life without hope. And Jesus seeks the lost to confront them with their condition. He intentionally seeks the lost. Don't miss this little side thing here. When Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem, he's going there for a feast, where do we find him? We find him at the pool, where all the sick and the diseased are. I don't think that's insignificant. He's not at Starbucks. He's not at Safeway buying some food. And it's not, I'm not saying it's wrong to do those things, okay? I do both of those things. He's not getting his car washed. He's not hanging out, looking up old friends. He may have done some of those things. But what we are told is that he's at the pool and he's walking among these people. Why? They're lost, and they're without hope. And it's here because if, in fact, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then I need to be equally intentional with my life. Jesus intentionally seeks the lost to confront them with their condition, to confront them with the truth, to confront them with their lostness, their hopelessness, their captivity, and to present them with the truth. A life without hope. Number two, look with me at verse 8. The second thing I want you to capture that has captured my heart is in these verses 8 through 13. Jesus said to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, it's interesting that we're not told of the man's condition of his faith. All we know is in verse 7, he says, I have no one to help me, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me. I'm stuck. I'm in a bad place, and I don't have any answers. Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And what happens? He's healed. There's not like a warning. There's not like a little discussion between Jesus and him about where he's at spiritually and where his faith is at and who Jesus is. None of that takes place. It's very interesting. He healed him. Did he want to be healed? Well, I can't. And where is he looking for healing? To Jesus? No, he doesn't know who he is. Doesn't recognize him. He's looking through the pool, right? He's looking through this place, this setup. If I have no way to get in the water, so how can I be healed? And the next words out of Jesus' mouth, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the picture here, the way it's laid out in the Greek, is as Jesus is saying those words, the very next thing that happens is he's cured, he's healed. Whatever it is that's with his leg, whatever, if they're shriveled up, if they're diseased, if it's muscular, if it's missing, or if the foot is not all there, doesn't tell us. It's healed. It's restored. Pick up your mat. Get up. Pick up your mat, verse 8, and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. Then in verse 8, those three phrases, in the Greek, the command. You know what this is? This is the Word of God. Now, if you were here when we started the book of John, Jesus, we saw in chapter 1, is the Creator. Remember that? And how did Jesus create the world and the universe? He spoke it. He spoke it from his mouth. He spoke, let there be. Let there be. Let there be. That gives me goosebumps. Let there be, and the solar system comes into being. And the sun begins, the command begins to shine its light, and the earth begins to rotate around the sun. And then he focuses on the earth itself. Let there be, and vegetation appears, and animals appear. And boy, aren't you thankful at one point he said, let's form man in our own image. And he took that dirt and formed the shape of a man, and he breathed into that man, and Adam was created. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening in this. In the Greek, it's emphatic, it's command. Jesus is speaking forth the command, get up, pick up your mat, walk. And as nature, as all that we know, always does, and Jeff made reference this morning to the water and the storm, and how he just said, be still. And it instantly obeyed him. This man's body instantly obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was healed. And the word walk is really interesting. It's the word that means to live your life, order your life, in such a way that you use the opportunities that come before you. So he said, get up, and that word get up is the word that he used for Lazarus when he called Lazarus from the dead. Rise, get up, pick up your mat, and live your life. The second thing that captured my heart in this text is that there's a divine appointment here. There is a life without hope, but there's a divine appointment. This man did not go looking for Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus. He was not looking to Jesus. He was looking to other means. And Jesus comes to him, and he heals him. And he tells the men to go live your life. And once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was here's a twist that we weren't ready for. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus. You're a Jew, right? You're an Israelite. You were trained, you were taught. Of all people, Jesus knows the Old Testament better than anyone. What are you doing? Why would you do it upon... you're not supposed to do anything on this day, right? But we're not going to get into this in detail this morning. We're going to look at this next week as we continue in chapter 5. Let me give you a verse to write down, though. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 12 through 15. I encourage you to read that. And the reason I give you that is because there's the description of the Sabbath. And in that text, you'll find the reason for the Sabbath. You know what the reason for the Sabbath was? Well, to rest, right? Yeah. But there's a spiritual significance to the Sabbath. And it tells us there in Deuteronomy. You know what it was? It was, remember that you were slaves. Now, think about the concept of the Sabbath. You relax, you rest. That is in direct opposition to the life of a slave. Are you familiar with slavery at all? In any of its forms? Do you ever recall the master going, slave, rest, rest. So just do what you want. You know, don't worry about coming into the fields today or working at the factory or whatever, you know, or doing what you're supposed to do. I just want you to take it easy today. Why do I talk like Jack Nicholson? I thought I'd talk like Jack Nicholson and Batman. I don't know where that came from. I don't ever see that as a part of the imagery of slavery. The Sabbath was established to remind Israel, the people of Israel, the spiritual significance that they were once slaves and now they are free. But what had happened? The Pharisees and others, but particularly the Pharisees, had twisted it and added all of these rules to it to make it something that it was never intended. It was intended to be a day that you didn't do your normal work. Whatever you do for your work, you don't do that. You're not out doing the work around the house. You're not out doing your work at your vocation. You're relaxing. What you find it for, you find in the Old Testament, in all the talk about the Sabbath, where anywhere, even remotely hints, that it would be wrong for somebody to do good for somebody. What did Jesus do? He talked. He healed and talked. Yeah, didn't rest. Go home. And what did the guy do? He picked up his blanket and he went home. But we're going to see that that's not how it was received. But it does indicate to us that there is a divine appointment here. And God has an intentionality in finding this guy, working in his life, and I'll even suggest that it was intentional that he did it on the Sabbath. Chapter 5 begins a new relationship with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. From this point out, it's going to be a war. And let's be honest, Jesus intentionally raises the stakes in that war. He intentionally does stuff to bring this conflict, to bring the truth to be talked about and to be exposed in the open. He's not running from them, he's not hiding from them, he's not avoiding them. This is a divine appointment. That he comes into this man's life and he does it on the Sabbath. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, verse 10. And so the Jewish leaders, he refers to here, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Wrong, but that's what they had made it. Verse 11. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' I wasn't about to hang a rest on him. He might look. I got feet. You know, he did this. I won't do it for you. And he did it, and he told me to do it, and I obeyed him." So verse 12, they asked him, "Well, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Who is this man that told you to violate the Sabbath, to break our law?" I think they're accusing him of. The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Never even asked. Never had any conversation with the healed man, Jesus. For Jesus had slipped away as soon as the moment was over. He slipped away back into the crowd that was there. This is intentional. This is a divine appointment. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, we saw that he's a life of hopelessness, a life without hope. And I hope that we're beginning to connect that to our own lives, where we were before Christ, where we are now, and that we're connecting it to our world. The second part here is grab a hold of the reality that Jesus intentionally confronts these issues. He intentionally seeks out the lost and confronts them with their condition, their need. The Pharisees were just as lost. They need to be confronted too, and Jesus will confront them and confront them and confront them. He intentionally engages people to address their need. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is grace and mercy and love beyond our full comprehension. And we need to get that. It's our only hope for coming to Him and being forgiven and being renewed. Do not make the mistake of thinking that that's all He is. So that, you know, he kind of just was meek and he was quiet and he avoided conflict and he didn't want to kind of make waves and he didn't want to offend people and he certainly wanted to be politically correct. No. Am I saying that we need to be rude and we need to be obnoxious and we need to be in people's faces? No, I'm not. Sorry, I know you wanted to get to that. But what am I saying is this is teaching us that we have to be intentional. We have to be purposeful. We have to be missional. And that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. You are to be His witnesses. You are to go and to make disciples. Those are His words. Those are His commands. And our focus in the book of John is what? Follow me. Jesus comes, He lives His life, and He shows us how He lives. He intentionally sought out those who were hopeless, those that were living a life without hope. And He makes a divine appointment to confront this man, to heal him, to change his life, and to stir the pot. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And friends, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. If you're here this morning and you're the man without hope, nothing's changed. God is looking to you. Jesus is intentionally trying to speak to you. Grab a hold of your heart and transform your life through what He did on the cross for you. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what you claim. You walk in here, you see that mission on the back, well, yes, that's me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I belong to Him. Then be intentional in seeking out, engaging those who are lost, and confront them with their need. What is the ulterior of the other side of the coin? Walk by that man that's been laying there for 38 years. Let him continue to look to that pool, thinking that's his only hope, and walk on by and let him lay there. And keep your mouth shut, and keep your light turned down dim, and just don't make waves, and keep your good standing at work, and you know, your neighbors like you, and the clerks at the grocery stores, and everything's cool, while the people around you, who Jesus describes as lost, will remain lost and remain separated from God and will look to a future in eternity in darkness, separated from their Creator. That's the option. There's a divine appointment here that Jesus goes to this man. And there's one last thing that I want to point out. Verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away to the crowd and that was there. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple. Why was he at the temple? Because as a good Jewish man, he had been unclean. He had not been able to go to the temple because of his disease, because of his handicap. And now he could. And he needed to go to the temple and he had to make a certain offering and he'd be cleansed and he could now take part in the temple worship again. So he was there, likely taking care of that. And Jesus finds him, says this. Then in verse 14, see, you are well again. Can you see it? I've changed your life. Physically, you're healed. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. Stop what you're doing, how you're living, or something worse may happen to you. What could be worse than being lame for 38 years? How about being eternally separated from God? Stop your way of life. Surrender. Stop going that direction, or something worse may happen to you. Verse 15, the man rejoiced that he had discovered who Jesus was, and he stopped sinning and followed Jesus. Oh, wait, I read that wrong. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Two statements. The healed man cared more about his standing than confessing Jesus as Lord. He cared more about his standing with the Jewish leaders. He had just gotten back to the temple worship. He is just back in the system. His life is getting back to normal. And he doesn't want to mess that up. He cares more about his standing. The second statement is this. The Jewish leaders cared more about their security than believing that Jesus is God. They cared more about their position and their control and all that came with their life as the leaders than they did about believing that Jesus is God. Man was healed. This man was completely healed. Look at verse 15. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders persecuted him. Let me read verses 17 and 18, which we'll look at next week. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, verse 18, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Here's the third point. This is an inconvenient truth.
What truth? That Jesus is God, and he came to earth to seek and to save the lost. He came to intentionally confront the lost with their need. He seeks them out.
You know, he's not here today.
Yeah, he is. His Spirit is here. He promised that he would send his Spirit. His Spirit lives in those who have trusted in him. And the Spirit of God right now in this very moment is in this room trying to seek out, not trying, he's successful. The breakdown is whether or not we listen and hear him. He's here seeking you. If you're not one of his, he's right now seeking you. He seeks and saves the lost. Now, why is it inconvenient? Because it's going to change everything you know. This man had to risk. He would have to risk everything that he felt was sacred to say, you know what? Jesus Christ changed my life. He's my God. I put my faith in him. Look what he did for me. How can I do anything less than worship him? Well, then you're out of the temple. You and they'll do that later to another man in chapter 9. You insist on saying he's God, get out of here. You're kicked out. And it would be a risk, it would be a shame for the Pharisees to say, he is who he is. Guys, all we've been telling you, much of it is wrong. We've been wrong. We're sorry, but follow him. Let me ask you this question. Who is celebrating this miracle? Don't answer out loud, because I don't want to be afraid of saying the wrong thing. Who is celebrating this miracle? No one. No one is celebrating this miracle. The man that is healed, what is he doing? He's going back to the leaders and going, if you want to know, it's Jesus. It was Jesus. He's the one that told me to walk on the Sabbath. He's the one that healed me on the Sabbath. Where's the celebration? Where's the response of faith? Where is the man who has been in a mess for 38 years? What about the leaders? What about the people? This is crazy. This is incredible. I know that guy. I've known him for 10 years. Who did it? Who is celebrating this miracle? No one is celebrating this miracle. Does that bother you? It should. Jesus intentionally seeks the lost to confront them with their condition, with their need of being lost. And if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, whatever it looks like, I need to follow in those footsteps, and I need to do the same thing. I want you to watch the video, and I'll come back with a few closing remarks. I realize it's a little unfair for me to splash those statistics up there in a brief second, and for us to even try to process that. So let me bring it into a parameters that we can respond to. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We don't have a pool where these people are laying it out. We wouldn't allow that to happen if that's what we like to think or what we believe. Nothing has changed. And in fact, it's expanded. Those statistics are just a drop in a bucket of statistics. 6.5+ billion people. So, how do we respond? Let me challenge you with this. And the team is coming in. We're going to respond this morning in worship. But let me plant these seeds in your heart first. This is a holiday weekend. That's where a lot of people are gone. Camping, that's great. Traveling. You've got plans for tomorrow. My wife and I are leaving on a vacation this afternoon. We're going to spend some time together. I don't care if it's a holiday weekend. I don't care if it's a vacation. I don't care, really. And I do say that on purpose. I don't care what it is. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you must follow in his footsteps, and you must intentionally seek out the lost, engage them, look for them, to confront them with their need and with the gospel. We have the answer to their need. John Piper, who was quoted there, he's a pastor in Minnesota. He boils it down to just say, go, sin, or disobey. Go directly. Go. You can go to Asia, you can go to South America, you can go to work tomorrow or Tuesday, and you can go to your neighbor and just go. Or send, use your resources to get other people to go places you can't go. That's option B, A, and option B, and option C, and there's all the options you have. Disobey.
can do that. Jesus said this in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, teaching them everything that I've commanded you. Go, send, or disobey. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and I am, and I ask you to pray for me, I'm going away for some time on vacation, I hope that you'll pray for Becky and I want to have a good time. I want to relax. I want to be with my wife, and that's great. But on that vacation, we need to be seeking out, engaging the people that we come across. Because I don't know if they're lost or not, and so I'm going to engage them to find out where they are with God and confront them with their need if they're lost and share the gospel, share the good news, share the truth with them. Because that's what Jesus did, and that's what a genuine follower of Jesus Christ will do. He will follow in his footsteps, and they will intentionally seek out the lost and confront them with their need and share the gospel, share the truth, share the hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this story. It's not necessarily an uplifting story. I found my own heart breaking this week and truly burdened for this man. God, please, I pray, and if it's true of us, I ask for forgiveness, that we would not be guilty as the people of that moment, where no one celebrated what you had done. There was no recognition of you. There was no acknowledgement of who had done it. There was no response of gratitude, of faith, of love to this incredible gift you gave this man. Father, I pray that that would not be true of us, any of us in this room. And as we bring our hearts before you now and we bring you these songs, we worship, God, I pray that it would be our voices, our hearts, and our lives that we offer up to you this morning. God, have your way in each of us as we receive.